Now, as we come to Philippians, there is really, even with a cursory reading, something that cannot be missed, and that is the great number of times that Christ is mentioned in this epistle. And so it is full of Christ from chapter 1 to chapter 4, and we are left in absolutely no doubt that the very objective of Paul living is Christ. And amongst other things in the epistle, just to fill in the background a little, it is, of course, an assembly that Paul is writing to at Philippi. It's been mentioned in prayer that it was an assembly that brought him much joy, and they had seen fruit in the gospel. We're all very thankful that the gospel came to Philippi. We're all very thankful that the apostle took the gospel along the riverside that day, and a woman called Lydia, she was from Thyatira, and she put her trust in Christ, and that was really a great day, a VE day as far as Europe was concerned, as we think of the gospel and it entering into our shores. And so we have an assembly that brought him much joy, and he's thanking them. It's a letter of thanksgiving for their fellowship in the gospel. Paul wasn't left to do it alone. He was dependent on others to help him. And indeed, even for his meals in the likes of a prison in Philippi, he would have been dependent on those making a journey to come and support him and to help him and to care for him. There was much thankfulness in his heart. It's also a letter that indicates that Paul prayed for these people. He prayed for the believers that he loved so well. And it says, I make request for you all. And I pray that your love may abound. And it's so full of his prayerful interest in these Christians. He's also informing them too. It's a letter in which he's informing them that what has happened to him is actually for the furtherance and the advantage of the gospel. And he says it's for the furtherance of the gospel. And of course that was the very core of Paul's motivation in everything that he did, that the gospel would be furthered. You know, no matter what circumstances he found himself in, he always saw those new circumstances as a new opportunity to preach the gospel in some way. And you know, there's a lesson in that, isn't there, for us? As we think of bringing Christ to the world around about us, no matter what circumstances we find ourselves in, you know, there's just always an opportunity to pass on a gospel tract to maybe someone that you never thought would get a tract or maybe never had an opportunity to receive it. And so, of course, in the prison, there's an opportunity. In the palace of the guards, those soldiers would have surely heard about Christ from this man. And as he looked at them, there was opportunity for the gospel. But there was also a division as to, among the saints, why Paul was in prison. Some people thought maybe he was a bit foolish. He was went a bit too far with the gospel. And they were a bit divided. But nonetheless, it caused the gospel to be preached as they considered Paul's situation. And he was only too happy that it would be preached. It then is a letter that exhorts the believers to be like Christ. Because there was a little bit of division in this assembly. And there was a divergence of opinion. There was a little bit of a contrast between two sisters. We would read that over in chapter 4. And Paul is exhorting them. And this has been mentioned in prayer as well, that they would have the mind of Christ. And we're going to think a little bit about that just in a moment. There's also a warning in the letter against false teachers and the need to be vigilant and to not rely upon the flesh. Paul outlines his pedigree as far as the flesh is concerned. And yet he is going to teach us that the only thing that you can depend on to counter wrong teaching or false teaching as Christ and to depend upon him, not the flesh. So that's just a sketch really of the background of what Paul is getting at in the letter generally as he writes to the saints at Philippi. But as we think this evening of Christ as his objective, there are four things that really stood out to me as I look through this letter again that I trust will be of benefit to us all as we think of the importance of Christ to every one of us who have trusted Christ. You know, brothers and sisters, it all began with Christ. And it will all continue with Christ. And twice over, Paul refers to the future with Christ, the day of Christ, the day of Jesus Christ. And so it's all going to be consummated in Christ. So let us never think as believers that we can live one day without Christ. We might not really think about him as often as we should, but you know the wonderful thing is he never stops thinking about us. Never. And really, the little message tonight could be summed up by those words of the apostle in chapter 3, verse 10, that I might know him. That I might know him. You know, that's really what it's about, this study of Christ and all the scriptures. It's not just that Paul says that I might know about him. Oh my, he had some knowledge of Christ. And we're going to read this beautiful hymn in chapter 2 that describes and outlines Christ in his deity, Christ in his humanity, Christ in his incarnation. And you know, we could know all that in detail. And we could know each Greek word and analyze it down to its last letter. And yet we could be deficient in our knowledge of Christ. You see, Paul knew Christ experientially. And I would submit to you that really what he is saying in this epistle is, listen, not only is the conditions that I find myself in as a result of the gospel, but it's a result of the stand that I have taken for Christ. And he says, don't you worry, because in all this suffering and in all this that I am going through, I'm actually getting to know him a little bit more. Now, since we have started studying these epistles and Christ in these epistles, let's just look over the past year, personally, every one of us, and ask ourselves the question, how much more do I know Christ this year than I did this time last year? I'm not thinking of just your knowledge of the scriptures. That's important in getting to know Christ. That's undeniable. But how much do I know him in my life? Intimately. You know, any relationship that you embark upon, whether it's as a husband to a wife, a father or a mother to children, or whether it's in the workplace, you get to know people over time, don't you? Oh, someone could tell you all about someone, but it's only through your personal interaction that you get to know him, that I might know him. Firstly, we find out that Christ is the purpose in Paul's living and the prospect as far as his dying is concerned. In this wonderful statement, we can quote it so easily, but again, entering into its meaning, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It does not say for me to live is Christ, by the way. It says for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. What was the reason for his living? What was the purpose for Paul's existence? What was the prospect that lay ahead if he was going to have to die? Well, Paul says, well, it's just this, that Christ might be magnified in my body. So Christ is his purpose in living. Christ is his prospect in dying. For he says, I have a little bit of a conflict. And that conflict is, I have a desire to be with Christ, which will be very far better. But he says, it's much more needful for me to remain with you. Do you ever have that conflict? Have you ever had that conflict in your mind? A desire to be with Christ? Do you look forward to dying? You say no. Well, neither do I. But do you ever look forward to being with Christ? That's a different thing. You see, Paul always envisaged dying as not just the separation of the soul from the body, but being with Christ. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. It was a conflict. But he says, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And that phrase really comes off the back of verse 20, where he really says this, according to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. You know, that's really a challenge to us just before I leave this. Don't want to spend too much time on it. A challenge to us all. We could ask ourselves just, what is my purpose in living? What is it? For the person who does not have Christ, out there in the world, if you were to stop and ask them, what is your purpose for living? There would probably be a variety of answers. For some, it would be career. Just to advance in my career a little bit more, to get a good job, a good salary. For some, it may be to be married, to have children. For some, their purpose in living might be just to live a healthy life. For some, their sights might be set on a political career. And the list can go on and on. But for them all, Christ will not feature. How different it should be for you and I, brethren and sisters. Our purpose in living should not be dictated by simply worldly ambition. But Paul is saying, for to me to live is Christ. That is number one priority. That Christ might be manifest in my body. That Christ might be, in other words, a reality in my life. That is really what he is saying. Magnified means to be made great. If you remember the Pharisees, the same word is used of them. They tried to make themselves great by extending the borders in their garments. To make themselves great. How is it that we're going to make ourselves great in this world, brethren and sisters? It's Christ. Christ. I care not what job or career you have. I care not how much is in your bank balance tonight. That is all very good in its own place. We're very thankful that God gives us and God helps us in all these things. And I encourage the young people here to be ambitious, to do well. You should be the best employee that the company has. The most reliable person. But remember this, don't lose sight of Christ in it all. Don't lose sight of him. And ensure that above everything else, he is magnified in your body. Now, what does that mean as far as the world is concerned? I just want to stop there and think. Because it's not just that Christ will be magnified in my life. But if you had seen the Apostle Paul just there in that prison, you would have actually seen physically that Christ was manifest and magnified in his body. You see, as we look into the cell, look at the welts on his arms from those chains. Look at the scars from all the stripes that he's received. You would say, probably as you looked at the apostle, he was a lot older looking than he maybe really was. With all the stress, with all the worry, with all the energy that has been expounded, trying to take the gospel to various places, there was a physical demand that was put upon the apostle. What's my point is this, the world out there, as the world is magnified in their bodies, what are they characterized by? You see, we have a choice to make, brethren and sisters, as I thought about this. We can either have the world magnified in our body, or we can have Christ. Let's be a bit more specific. You say, well, how could the world be manifest in my body? Well, you hardly need me to tell you, do you? As you look around the newspapers, as you see the news articles, what does the world do to its body? Without Christ, it seeks to glorify its body. It will seek to paint its body. It will seek to pierce its body. It will seek to tattoo its body. And we see the awful result of living without Christ. And what happens to the human body? They seek to sell their bodies. They seek to promote their bodies. They seek to abuse their bodies with drugs and with alcohol. I tell you, you see some wreck of a person without Christ who has been abusing substances. And you see a body that has just been serving Satan. And you and I should be mighty thankful tonight that we have the opportunity to magnify Christ in our bodies. Now, let that be a warning to us all, because we could just slip into the mode of the world. And it strikes me as I move around that there are even young believers, and they hardly realize and hardly know to tell the difference between magnifying Christ in your body and magnifying the world. Now, it should never be for a Christian that you pierce your ears or pierce your nose or any other part of your body. That's something of the world and what the world does. And there's scripture to back it up as well. Those are all pagan cultures and traditions. We have to make a clear statement of what we are and who we are. And that it's Christ that is going to be magnified in my body. And if Christ is going to be magnified in my body, I will not be overly occupied with the outward appearance. Because it will begin in the heart. And it will come from within to without. You see, another thing that the world does with its body in 2017, and I want to be very careful when I'm speaking, because I believe we should take care of our bodies as believers. We should look after our bodies, because if we don't look after our bodies, it will hinder us in the service that we can do. So, our body, the Bible says, is a temple of the Holy Spirit. So we must be careful, just as they were careful what they put into the temple when it was here on earth, we should be careful with what we put into this temple. Very careful. But in 2017, there's a great emphasis placed upon the pampering of the body. The pampering of the body. And the preserving of the body. And just being so gentle with your body. And as Christians, we can nearly fall into that category. We're almost afraid of our bodies. And you would have to be careful going out to give out tracts if it's raining, in case you got wet and caught a cold. I tell you, the world's not afraid to stand in a stadium with 70,000 people in the rain. Travel from one end of the country that their favourite football club will be magnified in their body. And you know, when I was up in meetings in Anfield, just at the gate of Anfield Football Stadium there, going round those little doors, you know, a hearse passed me by. And there was the coffin draped with the colours of their football team. Draped the coffin with red and white and the name of their favourite player emblazoned in flowers up the side of the hearse. For me to live is Liverpool, to die is Liverpool. That's what the world says. Paul says, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That Christ might be magnified in my body. So be careful, brethren and sisters. Be careful what you do with your body. And I leave it there. But ask yourself this. When I dress, when I go out, how I act, how I behave, is Christ being magnified in my body? I don't know about you, but I find it intensely challenging. His purpose for living, his prospect for dying. You see, we get really the answer to it as far as our bodies are concerned in chapter 3. Do you know what Paul calls his body? He says, listen, verse 21 of chapter 3. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body. Our vile body. You don't really think of your body being vile, do you, when you're relaxing in a hot tub and you're enjoying a pampering session. You see, Paul knew just what his body was, didn't he? He knew it was the home of the flesh. He knew what he was capable of. He knew that in a day past, that very body had been used to persecute Christians. And now he was putting his body on the line for Christ. In everything he did, Christ be magnified in my body. Because he says, you know, I'm not going to put an awful lot of emphasis on trying to really improve the look of this body, because there's coming a day when it's going to be changed. See, brethren and sisters, don't spend a fortune on your bodies, because they're going to get changed one day. Not a new body, but it's going to be changed. That makes it all the more amazing to think that God is going to change this body. Just in a moment of time, in the twinkling of an eye, says Paul, we shall all be changed. And so God has only given you one body and one life. You know, he just wants us to use it that Christ might be magnified in it, in all that we do and say and think. But not only is Christ going to be magnified in my body, says the apostle, but Christ is also going to be magnified in the mind. Because if in chapter 1 Christ is the purpose for Paul living, and Christ is the prospect for Paul dying, in chapter 2, we see that Christ is the great pattern for Paul's thinking. Now, you cannot read Philippians without seeing very clearly that there is many references to the mind. And that is the Greek word psyche, from what we get psyche, which of course is added to a host of lots of different things, psychiatry, psychology, and I even came across somebody called a psychohistorian, somebody who studies the impact of the mind and emotional circumstances on decisions that were made in history. And so the mind, it is a vast subject as far as the world is concerned. But what is the mind as far as you and I are concerned? What is a definition of the mind? We are told often that the mind and the heart are interchangeable. Well, that's all very well, but it doesn't maybe help to just explain and define. What are we going to think of tonight when we're talking about the mind? Well, I'm going to give you a definition from our brother Sandy Higgins, and I think it's very helpful and very good as he explains what God intended our mind to be. This is what he said. God intended that a mind that was enlightened by truth to control the emotion, understanding, and will, so that together they control the body. I'll repeat that. God intended the mind to be enlightened by truth so that it would control the emotion, the understanding, and will, so that together they control the body. So we're thinking of the understanding. We're thinking of the emotion. We're thinking of the will. All those things go to make up your mind. And you see, the problem is, brethren and sisters, when one of them is out of place. See, we're all made up differently. Some people are a lot more emotional than others. Some people display their emotions. And that person is going to have to watch that their emotions do not rule their mind. And of course, some people have great willpower. Oh, great willpower. I admire people that have great willpower. You know, you give them a bag of wine gums and they can eat one every 2 hours, and they have a great willpower just to stand, and with me the whole bag would be gone within 5 minutes. No great willpower. But that's all right on trivial things, but when it comes to spiritual things, we need to be careful about our will. It was the first question the apostle asked, didn't he? Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? So what is our mind, and how is the mind of the apostle? What is the pattern for it? Well, we have it in chapter 2, and it is Christ. Christ is going to be the pattern for our thinking. That's why this man, suffering and in prison and in such circumstances, is able to think as he does, because he has the mind of Christ. And that's what he wants these saints to have. And it begins in chapter 2 with four if statements. Notice them with me, if you will. Verse 1, if there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, then fulfill ye my joy. So here is really the application of truth to our minds. And it begins with really Paul saying, for the sake of argument, as far as being a Christian is concerned, if there is any consolation, that is, if there is any peace in Christ, he says, if there is any comfort in love, that is the power of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, that is the partnership that comes from being in the Spirit and having the Spirit, or if there is any bowels and mercies, that is the pity that is in the heart of the believer. And you put all those things together, and what he is really saying is if Christianity is all that it really should be, and all that we say it is, if that is the case, then he says, fulfill ye my joy, and be ye like-minded. If all these things are true in Christ, then we should be of one mind. There shouldn't be the division and the diversion amongst us that there is. You know, God never intended that there should be so many Christians all going to so many different places and divided. Why? Because they're not of the one mind. And he says, if that is the case, then you should be like-minded. And that will dictate really how they think with each other. And he says, having the same love, that will dictate what we think of each other. And then he says, let each esteem each other better than themselves. And he says, be not doing anything through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other that better than themselves. And so we're thinking of how we think after each other. Now, have you got that? How we think with each other together? What we think of each other? Our opinion of each other? And also how they think after each other? How we care for each other? This is all going to be demonstrated in how Christ thought. And so this introduces this wonderful statement. Some think it's a hymn or a poem from verse 5 down to the end of verse 11. And we just want to look at that for a few moments. Because in it we have really how Christ thinks. How Christ thinks. He says in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Let us think of that verse just on its own. This, of course, is a wonderful statement of the deity of Christ. This is a wonderful statement of his equality with God. It tells me that who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, though he was in the form of God. And this word, there are some words that you really would be helpful for you to learn as far as Greek is concerned. Many here will know them, but if you're just starting out, just learn this one. It's the word morphe. It sometimes will be used in animation circles with something changing from one to another. But in actual fact here, the word is referring to the deity of Christ, which never changes. All that he is eternally. Using the words of John in his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That is that Christ is God eternally, with no beginning and no end. All the attributes of God, he is deity. And then it tells me that he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Because if he is God, he must be equal with God. And therefore we know that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all equal. And they all have the attributes of deity. But why is that important? Because though he is God, and though he is equal with God, this verse is going to tell us the wonderful truth that though that is the case, he's not going to allow his deity to exploit in any way the great necessity for him to take upon himself humanity so that you and I might be saved. Now, I'm trying to put this in as simple terms as possible that you might grasp this. In other words, his deity could never change. That is his forever and for eternity. But the verse tells me that he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. And many have suggested that he emptied himself. Erroneous teaching in some way of the attributes of deity. Not at all. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world like no other man through the virgin birth conceived of the Holy Spirit, and he made himself of no reputation. In what way? Because he took upon himself the form of a servant. Could I say it's the sovereign becoming a servant? It's the one who enjoyed the glories of heaven, now setting aside the glorious position that he had in heaven, and practically taking upon himself human flesh, something he never had before, yet never ceasing to be what he always was. And so, as he does that, the verse goes on to tell us that he was made in the likeness of man. And it goes on to tell us, too, not only of his incarnation, but his humiliation, being found in fashion as a man. Now, that's a different word, is the word schema. Just bear in mind those two words, and that will be us finished with the Greek tonight. Somebody said a little Greek is dangerous. That's true, but no Greek at all is even more dangerous. So learn this, schema. That's something that does change. Oh, he was found in fashion as a man, and he would grow, and he would become a man and a teenager, and he would go through all the stages, and he would be weary with his journey. He would sit at the well, but he was still the man of whom the woman was able to say, "He told me all things ever I did." You say, "I'm just having trouble grasping all this now. It's new to me." And so don't worry, we're still all trying to come to terms with it. We just say, great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in flesh. But you start to see the mind of Christ. You start to see the application of the truth. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. You see, he didn't look on his deity and his equality with God and say, "I'm not leaving heaven." Even though we were lost sinners, only deserving hell, he said, "Listen, I'm going to leave." You know, I just thought of it like this. Imagine you were down in London and you lived in Buckingham Palace. And you're part of the royal family. And there you are. That's unchangeable. But it comes a Friday night and you say, "I'm going out here in a bit of disguise and I'm going down to the street. And you know, I'm going to sleep on the street tonight with some of the homeless people." And you get your sleeping bag. And you curl up there and you spend the night. And if somebody walks past, they would hardly recognize the fact that you're actually a member of the royal family. You see, that has never changed. That cannot change. It does not matter where you go or how you act. That never will change. That is yours by right. But you have chosen just for a few hours to leave the palace and set aside all that glory and to just lie down with someone in the gutter and be as they are just for a few hours. Have you got it? Brethren and sisters, have we grasped it? It should fill our hearts with worship if we do. That the one who is the God of heaven, the one who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, he left the palace. The hymn says he left the splendors of heaven knowing his destiny, 'twas the lonely hill of Golgotha, there to lay down his life for me. Listen, he didn't just come into this world for a few hours. He came in and he was born as a babe in Bethlehem, lived in lowly Nazareth. Could there be any more lowly-minded place to choose to live on this earth than where the Lord Jesus lived? And there he lived in the likeness of sinful flesh, perfect sinless man. But it goes further, because the one who looked not on his own things, but on the things of others, it would lead him to the place which is called Calvary. And says the Apostle Paul, he humbled himself. What does that mean? It's qualified by two statements, one either side of it, being found in fashion as a man, and being obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He could not be obedient to the death of the cross if he was not found in fashion as a man. He could not be exalted gloriously if he was not a man. He cannot reign as the omnipotent, as we're told in Revelation, unless he is a man, King of kings and Lord of lords. But oh, the humiliation to be found in fashion as a man. Oh, to think so lowly of himself, and to think so much of the things of others, your eternal well-being and mine. Brethren and sisters, if we are to take that attitude, the attitude of deity in our mind, so that the attitude and the mindset of deity begins to influence our understanding, it begins to control our will, it begins to control our emotions, we will start to manifest Christ. Is that not the theme of the epistle to Paul to Timothy? Godliness? Is that not what godliness is? It's Christ-likeness. So that just as you and I look at each other in this assembly, if we have the mind of Christ, we'll just look at each other and we'll esteem each other better than ourselves. No room for competitiveness in any assembly, brethren and sisters. It's not a competition. But there is room for humility. And I'm all too aware as I stand up here of the great danger of the flesh. And those who take public part will agree with me. The great danger of the flesh raising its ugly head. To think in some way that I'm better than someone else. To think that you're the best preacher, or I'm the best preacher, or you're the best in worship. Oh, my God, preserve us. Brethren and sisters, may God preserve us from ever thinking of ourselves as anything other than a sinner saved by grace, that Christ set aside the glories of heaven for, to come into this world and to suffer for us upon a cross. We have nothing to boast in, says the apostle. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, brethren, we're going to understand, and sisters and young people, that if we're going to go up, then we have to come down. That's the truth of Philippians in chapter 2. If we're going to be exalted, we have to be abased. And if we grasp this, then Christ will be magnified in our mind, and he will be the pattern for our thinking. Like-minded, lowly-minded. Chapter 3, we don't have time to touch it, but I mention it in passing. He's the protection for false teachers. He's the protection for anything that would come in amongst us to defile or to bring danger to us. Oh, be careful that we don't trust in the flesh, and that has been quoted already, we may count all things but loss, that we may win Christ. But then as I finish, I just want to mention in chapter 4 that what is it that is the great power? How are we going to live in this way? How is it that as Christians we can magnify Christ in our body? How is it that we can have this mind that is influenced in will and in emotion and in understanding? Well, Paul says in chapter 4 these lovely words. The great power for Paul working is Christ magnified in his ministry. And he says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Now you will observe as you look through the Philippians that there is much mention of the Spirit. We had that in chapter 2, the fellowship of the Spirit. And every one of us has the Holy Spirit within us. But how is it that we're going to get through? We thought in Galatians, didn't we, of the fact that we're crucified with Christ. We thought of the fact in Ephesians that we are seated in Christ. It's being in Christ. But as we come to Philippians, there's great emphasis in through Christ. Through Christ. That's how we're going to know Him. That's how we're going to get through life. In this context of verse 12, of course, it is really the economic fluctuations in Paul's life that he is referring to. He knows what it is to be abased. He knows what it is to abound, to be full and to be hungry, and to suffer need. But thank God that we have a wonderful Savior. And because of who He is, deity, because He is now exalted and been given a name that is above every name. You say, what was that name? You're not going to tell us what you think on that one. Well, personally, I think it is the name Lord Jehovah, but it will make no difference. Though everyone shall bow one day and confess Him as Lord, let us take comfort that because of where He is, highly exalted, He is our great High Priest and can meet our every need. How often in a prayer meeting we hear that word need, need, need. It was the British inventor Dyson who was asked how he was able to invent so many things. He says, I just listen in conversation for the word need. Then I go home to my drawing board. You know, there's one in heaven tonight, brethren and sisters. He doesn't need to listen for the word need. Jesus said, when he was teaching his own to pray, my Father in heaven knoweth what you have need of before you even open your mouth. He knows our need. He is deity. He is omniscient. Never forget that the Lord Jesus Christ, as He came into this world, never sacrificed any of the attributes of deity. And though He has ascended back into heaven in His glorious humanity, He has not in any way set aside the attributes of deity. He is omniscient, all-knowing, knows your need. He is omnipresent, present to be with us. But He is omnipotent, He is all-powerful. And says the Apostle Paul, in verse 19, my God shall supply all your need. How? According to His riches and glory. By Christ Jesus. How is our needs going to be met every day, brethren and sisters? Whether it's temporal needs of health, whether it's financial needs, whether it's needs in the home with the children, it's all going to be met through Christ. That's why we need to get to know Him every day. Because anything that we have, all that we are, and all that we ever will be, it will only be through and in and with Christ. May God give us help that He might be the purpose in our living, that He might be the prospect in our dying. Best is yet to come with Christ, which is far better. That Christ might be the pattern for our thinking, and that Christ might be the power for our serving. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Let us pray.
Amen.